Lovely little text at the beginning of verse number 7. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. And those three words that I'd like to leave with you tonight are those words, he is precious. We're coming again to look at precious things in Peter's epistles. And here really is the key to the whole study. In fact, this little text is really the key to Peter's two letters, his two epistles. Unto you therefore, which believe, he is precious. And you'll notice that our text immediately is exclusive in its application. It's unto you therefore, which believe. And it becomes immediately clear, therefore, that the unbelieving world in which we live places no value on him at all. This world of ours does not count our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as being precious at all. And we have noticed that in past nights as we have considered some of the precious things in Peter's epistles, the precious cornerstone and the precious foundation stone, that the world at large in Christ's day, and our day is no different, really places no value on him at all. It says in verse number 4, to him coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Disallowed of men. Or verse number 7, it says, the stone which the builders disallowed, rejected, cast to one side. As they would have looked at that stone in light of all of the other prophets, even they'd said, well, this one is of no use to us. It's of no purpose to us. It's of no value to us. Put it to one side. Throw it away. Put it in the rubbish heap. It's of no value. Put it in the landfill site. Leave it to one side. This stone is of no value or of no purpose even to us. And then again in verse number 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. This world places no real value on our Savior. Indeed, we may go further and say that this world, even more than that, hates him and despises him. Isaiah 53 says he is despised and rejected of men. Isn't that remarkable? That this world despises the very Savior that came into the world to die on a cross for us. This world despises the one that created us. This world despises the one that holds all things in his hands and by whom all things consist. Make no mistake about it tonight, this unbelieving world of ours and this unbelieving society of ours hates and despises the Lord Jesus Christ and his word and all that he stands for, his truth, his righteousness, his commandments, his precepts. This world of ours not only counts them of no value, but they go even further, even to despise him altogether. But Peter says, unto you, therefore, which believe. He's singling out those who have believed the gospel, those who have believed the reality and the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God the Son, and come into this world and went to a cross and suffered for us and shed his precious blood for us. Peter's spoken about that already. And rose again for our justification and is alive forevermore. And those who have come to believe that with their minds and with all their hearts and put their faith and trust in him, he singles them out exclusively and says, oh, but you're entirely different. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. And we were singing a little bit earlier the words of that lovely hymn and the chorus, precious to me, Jesus shall ever be precious to me. Now the word that is translated precious here in our Greek New Testament is a Greek word time, which is translated different ways in our New Testament. In fact, 8 times the word is translated as price. For example, it's translated as price in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, and the verse number 6, where it speaks about Judas, and the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them to the treasury because it is the price of blood. And that's the same word, price, there, that is translated precious over there in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 7, and it is all to do with the intrinsic value of something. And then the word that is translated precious more than 30 times in our New Testament Bible is translated as honor. Honor. For example, it's translated honor in John chapter 4 and verse number 44. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country, no value, no price worth talking about, no honor, not counted as being precious. And only once in our New Testament Bible is this Greek word translated precious, and that's here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 7. And Peter's really bringing all of these things together. And he's telling us that unto us that believe, the Lord Jesus Christ is of an exceeding great value. He's a pearl of great price. In fact, he's priceless. He's to be held in honor and esteem above all others. In fact, unto us there are that believe, he is just simply precious. Now, I want tonight to give you a few very simple and devotional reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ is precious to us that believe. First of all, he is precious to us because he foreknew us. He foreknew us. He's precious to me because he foreknew me. If you go back in your Bible to the first chapter of John's Gospel, we have something there of the conversion of Nathanael. And I think it's a lovely, lovely picture. John chapter 1. And verse number 43, John 1 and verse 43, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael. So Philip immediately is doing the work of an evangelist and finding his friend Nathanael, and said unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael's got unbelief in his heart, and he says unto him, verse 46, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. And then Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? So you're getting a picture here. Here's Nathanael, a religious man to many intents and purposes, but still one who has not come to know the Savior. His friend Philip comes and witnesses to him and gives his testimony, a sense, and says to him, come with me, and I'll introduce you to him. And so Nathanael comes, and yet before Nathanael even gets there, he sees that the Lord Jesus Christ is looking already and got his eye upon him. And Nathanael can't understand it and says, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. I saw you, Nathanael. Nathanael asks the question, whence knowest thou me? And Jesus answers the question saying, when you were under the fig tree, I saw thee. It's the same thought, I knew thee. I saw you. Not only did I see where you were, but I saw what you were, and I saw how you were, and I saw you. More than just what man sees, I saw beyond all of that. Before you ever saw me, I saw you. Before you knew anything about me, I knew everything about you. And it's exactly the same with all that know the Savior tonight, with all that have believed in him. He is precious because he foresaw us and he foreknew us. Now, he knows all things before they happen. He knew all about his betrayal before he was ever betrayed. And he also foreknew us from before the foundation of the world. If you look there again at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 2, it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, yes, God knows all things before they happen. But this word foreknowledge is used in a very narrow sense. It's just what Nathanael was saying, "Whence knowest thou me? Lord, you know me, and you knew not just about me, and you didn't, Lord, just know all of the things that I would ultimately come to do, but Lord, you knew me before I ever knew you. And as John says, Lord, you loved me before I ever loved you. And as the Savior himself said, I chose you before you ever chose me." And this word foreknowledge then in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2 is used in a very narrow sense. It's not just saying God knows all things that happen and God chose you and God elected you because he foresaw that you would come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's much narrower than that. It really denotes that God has a loving plan and a loving purpose, and he knows us in the most intimate sense before we ever knew him. Let me illustrate that further if you turn to the book of Jeremiah and the very first chapter of Jeremiah. God speaking to his servant about his plans and purposes before him. And it says in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse number 4, and this is lovely, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me." Isn't it lovely when the word of the Lord comes to you? Not just in a theological or doctrinal sense, but whenever you're in a place where you need to hear from the Lord, and the word of the Lord comes to you, and you know that's a word for me. God has spoken. And God has given me a word that I needed, a word fitly spoken, is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. And God has given me a word. And look at this great word that God gives to Jeremiah. "Before I formed thee in the belly." That is, Jeremiah, before you were ever conceived. Before you were curiously wrought in the lower parts of the earth. Before your substance was formed and your bones were brought together. And before you grew in your mother's womb. "Before I formed you in the belly, I knew thee." Personally, intimately, in a very real sense. Jeremiah, before you were even born, I knew you just as well as I know you now. I knew thee. "And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet to the nations." You see, the Bible says in Romans 8 and verse 29, "Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate." And so this idea of God foreknowing us and foreseeing us is a very narrow thing. It really means God had a plan and a purpose for us, and he loved us before we were ever born. It really means God's foreordained plan or purpose. We get another indication of what it really means in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, when it's speaking about the crucifixion of our Lord. Whenever Peter's preaching at Pentecost, he speaks of Christ and says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." And we would not dare say tonight for one moment that the cross work of Christ was outside of God's plan. Here Peter says it was by the determinate counsel and or the foreknowledge of God. God knew it all because God had decreed it all and God planned it all. And here we see that Peter's teaching us God foreknew us. From before the foundation of the world, he knew you and he loved you. Even though he knew all about you from before the very foundation of the world. Isn't that a remarkable thing tonight? If we could just lay hold upon that little truth tonight, he foreknew me, therefore he is precious unto me. And then another reason why the Lord is so precious to us, not just because he foreknew us, but because he found us. Jesus Christ came into the world, Luke chapter 9 and verse 10, just after he saved and redeemed Zacchaeus. "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And he went seeking for Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, maybe like Nathanael, thought, I'm going to seek and find the Lord. And he recognized his responsibility to do that. And whenever he climbed up that tree to try to see where the Lord was, the Savior came to the foot of the tree and stopped. Because he knew that's exactly where Zacchaeus is. And he looked up into the tree and said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. You see, he knew him. And before Zacchaeus even thought of climbing that sycamore tree, the Lord knew all about it. And the Lord foreknew Zacchaeus, and the Lord sought and found Zacchaeus, and he knew, friend, exactly where to find him. Just as it says in Luke chapter 15 about that lovely parable of the 90 and 9 that were in the fold, and the one sheep that went astray, and the shepherd wasn't content with the 90 and 9, and so he went out into the wilderness, and he began to look, and he began to seek, until at last he found that sheep that was lost, and he laid it on his shoulders rejoicing, and he came into this world to find the people that he foreknew. Do you remember where you were when the Lord found you? And that's the reality. Yes, we can say, I have found the Savior. I have found him whom my soul loveth. But the reality is that the Lord really found me. He knew exactly where I was. He knew exactly who I was. He knew exactly what I was. And he knew exactly how I was. And he knew where to get me. Lost, guilty, fearful, living without purpose. And yet even maybe at the same time sincere and religious and earnest, but absolutely no assurance whatsoever. And yet in loving kindness, Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim, and from the depths of sin and shame, in love, he lifted me. I was lost, but Jesus found me. Found the sheep that went astray, threw his loving arms around me, drew me back into the way. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory, gathered by the crystal sea. Do you remember it well tonight in your life? Just where you were and what you were and how you were whenever Jesus Christ entered in and the Lord drew you with the cords of love and the Lord opened your heart and gave you that mustard seed of faith and began to leaven your heart with grace and you found yourself trusting in Christ. And you can say tonight, he found me. And in light of that, he's so precious. But then there's a further reason why he is precious to those that believe. Not just because he foreknew me, not just because he found me, but also because he favored me. Grace is God's unmerited favor. That's just how you define grace. Undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor. And the Bible says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1 and verse number 14. The Apostle Paul expressed it personally by way of testimony this way as he wrote his first letter to the young servant of the Lord, James. He says, and I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. He's just telling us there, he favored me. There I was, a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, but I obtained grace, I obtained mercy. He favored even me. Writing to the church of Corinth, 2 Corinthians 8:9, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. You know, tonight he's precious to me because he foreknew me and he found me. And then whenever he found me, he favored me. He didn't come with a big stick to beat me and chastise me and pulverize me. He didn't find me to come and lock me up in prison, but rather he came to set the captives free, and he came and he favored even me. I deserve nothing because of my sin but punishment. But rather than that, he came and he set his love upon me. Once there was a guilty and a slavish fear in this heart of mine. And I thought by praying and by going to church and trying my best that somehow I could appease this God above me by the works of my hands. And I suppose it was all in a sense out of a guilty conscience. But then I discovered that he comes with divine favor and healing and grace. And he planted me under the gospel. He caused me to understand the gospel. He gave me faith to believe the gospel. He brought me to his feet. He accepted me as his own. And he keeps me and he leads me. O precious Jesus, how lovely thou art. Come and abiding, rule in my heart. Christian, tonight, divine favor rests upon you. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And he counts you tonight as the apple of his eye. He is precious to his people because he foreknew us. He found us. He favors us. And he forgave us. If you look there at Ephesians chapter 1, and again, it's the Apostle Paul who never seemed to lose the wonder of it all. Remember that lovely old chorus, the wonder of it all, the wonder of it all, just to know that Jesus loves me. Well, Paul never lost the wonder of it all. He never got over it. He never got over that encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus. It just seemed to be an amazement to him all the days that he lived that he could ever love me and save even me. And he writes about this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Again, there is God's favor, the riches of his grace. Again, in Ephesians, he speaks about the unsearchable riches of Christ. And out of the riches of his abundant, unsearchable grace, he forgives me. And he redeems me by that blood. And that blood that redeems me cleanses me from all of my sin and covers me. And as John says, it cleanseth, it goes on cleansing me. What a precious Savior, because I have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of all of my sins, all because of him, as the hymn writer said, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Well, John Owen once said, you know, did Christ pay for all of your sins or just some of them? Well, if he paid for just some of them, 99.99% of them, then you're lost. But if Christ paid for all of my sins whenever he died upon the cross, then my just God cannot punish me. Because payment for sin, God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. My sin, my crimes against God, in thought, in word, in deed, so vile, so wicked, so proud, so selfish. And yet under the rich, abundant mercy of God, I stand as one who is forgiven. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. What though the accuser roar of ills that I have done, I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah, findeth none. Do you remember that man that was sick of the palsy in Mark chapter 2, and his four friends got him, and they lifted his bed and they carried him to a certain dwelling place because they had heard that the Lord was there. It had been noised abroad that he was in the house and the power of the Lord was present to heal. And they couldn't enter in because of the press. And so they took him up the side of the house, up onto the roof, up onto the balcony, and they began to remove the tiles. Now, they didn't destroy the house. Those tiles were just there to cover people in the courtyard from the glaring heat of the midday sun. And they lifted the tiles to the side, off the roof, and they laid the Lord down, or this man down, at the Lord's feet. Remember the very first thing that the Lord said to him? Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins are forgiven thee. Now, if that was in this modern world in which we live, everybody would want the man to be healed first and foremost, because they would deem that to be his greatest need, but his greatest need was spiritual. And the Lord dealt with his greatest need first. He says, your sins are forgiven thee. And then the old Pharisees that were there said, this man speaketh blasphemies. Who can forgive sins but God only? And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, whether is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or take up thy bed and walk? And then they were stumped. And so that ye might know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the sick of the palsy, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately he stood up, and he took up his bed and walked, and off he went. Sammy Spence of the Coal Men's Mission said, he walked in with his head upon a bed, and he left with the bed upon his head. And that's just what happened. God forgave his sins, because Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. And God forgave my sins in Jesus' name. And therefore tonight, he is precious. He is precious because he foreknew me. He is precious because he found me. He is precious because he favored me. He is precious because he forgave me. But then the Christian can also say, he is precious because he forbears me. One thing that amazes me about my Lord is how he puts up with me. How he puts up with me. He forbears me. He puts up with me. You know, it was Peter who wrote these words, unto you therefore which believe he is precious. And Peter knew a lot about the forbearance of his Savior. And we know a little tonight, not everything, but a little bit about Peter's feelings. And the feelings that Peter had were common to many of the feelings that the other disciples had. And they're common to the feelings that I have tonight. Peter got his eyes off the Lord in the Sea of Galilee and began to sink. Peter was impulsive. He made promises that he wasn't able to keep. He wrote checks that he wasn't able to cash. He denied the Lord just after the Lord's vigil in the Garden of Gethsemane. 3 times, even with foul language, with oaths and with cursings. And then even whenever the Lord came to Peter at the Sea of Tiberias and forgave him and recommissioned him and said, feed my lambs. You remember that Peter was oftentimes nosy about what other Christians and other servants were doing. And whenever the Lord was speaking to John, Peter came up on the other side and says, Lord, what shall this man do? And the Lord put up with it all. And he forbears with us. And the Lord forbears with me. I think of my sin. I think of my pride. I think of my faults, my feelings, my shortcomings, my weaknesses, my intentions that are often never fulfilled, my lack of love, my lack of faithfulness, my lack of fire, my coldness. And yet he forbears, even with me. He who said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, said, him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. He doesn't throw the clay away. Just as Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 18, was called to go down to the potter's house. And the Lord said, Jeremiah, I just want you to look at that potter and watch what he's doing. And isn't it just remarkable that as Jeremiah went down and that potter took a piece of clay, that the very piece of clay that the potter took was the very piece of clay that became marred in the hands of the potter. The very first piece that he took. Jeremiah says, I went down and he lifted a piece of clay and he took it and it became marred in the potter's hand. You see, the Lord knew just exactly whenever Jeremiah would get there and just exactly what piece of clay he would lift and just exactly what blemishes would be perhaps in that clay, maybe a stone or a dry part. And as he was molding that clay in the wheel and it was spinning around, all of a sudden it buckles out of shape. And Jeremiah watches. And the potter doesn't get exasperated. He doesn't curse and swear. He doesn't throw the clay against the wall and lift another piece. But tenderly he kneads it. He removes the blemishes. Maybe adds a little bit more water. And he begins to make it all over again. Another vessel unto honor in the hand of the potter. And God says, Jeremiah, I will do this with the house of Israel. And I think of all of my faults and all of my failings and all of my blemishes, and yet he bears along with me. And because he forbears me, he's precious to me. And then there's another reason why the Lord is so precious to his people. Not only does he forbear us, but he feeds us. Matthew chapter 14, verse 15 to 21, you have the great miracle of the Lord's feeding of the 5,000 with 2 fish and 5 loaves. And it's interesting that in the very next chapter, in Matthew chapter 15, verse 38 or 32 to 38, you have a very similar miracle whereby the Lord fed 4,000 with 7 loaves and a few fishes. And we often forget about the second miracle because maybe it looks to us a little bit like a lesser miracle because the Lord had more loaves and more fish. And he fed less people. But at any rate, whether it's 4,000 or 5,000, whether it's 5 loaves or 7 loaves, whether it's 2 fish or a few fish, the Lord is ever in the business of feeding hungry souls. And the Lord is ever in the business of feeding his people. Not just supplying our temporal needs, not just supplying our financial needs and our physical needs with literal physical bread, but feeding our very souls. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. David said, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. I wonder, as a Christian, in these last months or years of your experience, is your soul being fed? Are you feeding upon Christ? Do you feed tonight upon the Word of God? You know, it takes time, and we must take time to fellowship with Him. Very easy in our society to get into a habit of eating conveniently, grabbing something here and something there that maybe isn't all that nutritious. There'd be something that's just full of sugar and it gives us a quick burst of energy, but it doesn't really last all that long and it isn't good for us. You know, it takes time to cook well and it takes time to eat well in a physical sense. How much more in the spiritual? So many Christians nowadays want to live in spiritual fast food, something that gives them a quick buzz, a couple of minutes a day. But do we really take time to feed these souls of ours? That's what the Lord loves, when his people feed on him and feed with him and he feeds them. To the church at Laodicea, he said, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. I'll feed them. So often other things perhaps get in the way. And then there's one last reason why the Lord is so precious to his people. Many, many more reasons, by the way, than the ones we're considering tonight. But these are some simple devotional reasons that just come to mind. He foreknew me. He found me. He favored me. He forgave me. He forbears me. He feeds me. He fortifies me. Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 13, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. You know, we are weak by nature. Romans 5:6 says, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. You know, dead men don't possess much strength, do they? We had no strength at all, spiritually speaking, not even so much as a pulse. It wasn't that the Lord came and revived us and gave us a bit of a burst of energy and a new lease of life that enabled us. No, the Lord came and he regenerated us whenever we were dead. And when we were without strength and dead in sins, Christ died for us. Naturally, we are weak by nature. But the lovely thing about being a Christian is, Paul discovered in 2 Corinthians 12:9, most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. His strength is made perfect in weakness. You know, it's a really good thing in the Christian life to be aware of your weaknesses. Because really, the reality is that your weak points are your strong points. And your strong points are probably your weak points. You see, whenever we are aware of an area in our life, whenever we're very, very weak and we need the Lord's grace and we need the Lord's help, that's really strength. His strength is made perfect in weakness. But if I think that I am strong, and I think that there's an aspect of my life where I don't really need the Lord, that's the weakest point. His strength is made perfect in weakness. The scripture says, when we are weak, then are we strong. And that's why God uses the foolish things and the things that are weak and the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Hudson Taylor said, God was looking for the weakest instrument that he could find. And then he looked down and he saw Hudson Taylor. The weakest instrument that he could find. Did you ever notice in the Word of God that God's men are often weak men? Joshua, we would say Joshua was a mighty man of valor. But he was ever conscious of his weakness. In fact, whenever God called him in Joshua chapter 1, just after Moses had passed on and God called Joshua to do this great work, he assured Joshua that he would be with him. He says, there shall not be able any man to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, I will be with thee. I will not fail thee. I will not forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage. Where was the strength coming from? The fact that his God was with him. You know, he strengthens us in life. He strengthens us in duty. He strengthens us in service. He strengthens us in weakness. He strengthens us in heart. He strengthens us even in death. Though the outer man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. But lastly, did you notice the tense in which Peter said these words? He says, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Presently, right now. It's the present reality that's vital. Maybe some can look back at a time in their life whenever they say, you know, all of those years ago, the Lord Jesus was so precious to me. I loved to read my Bible back then. I loved to witness for him back then. I loved to attend the house of God back then. I loved to pray back then. He was precious to me back then. And then there's others that maybe acknowledge that. And they look forward and they say, well, I hope there's a day whenever he becomes precious to me again. Oh, I know, yes. I know I need to get right with God. And I know I need to get fired up again in my soul. And I know that I really need to advance in the Christian life. And I hope that someday he will be precious. But Peter said, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Precious to me. Precious to me. Jesus will ever be precious to me. What a Savior we have tonight. So, so precious. And if he's precious to us tonight, let's tell him that even in the place of prayer. I'm sure you love it whenever someone that you love expresses that love without coercion. It's a lovely thing whenever a husband or a wife, father or a mother, son or a daughter, just tell us that they love us. Maybe in a text or a phone call. Or a wee child or grandchild bounces up on your knee and they just look into your eyes without any coercion or prompting at all. And they just say, I love you, and off they go. And I'm sure the Lord loves that. Whenever we just tell him that he is precious. May God bless these simple and devotional thoughts to your hearts even tonight.